But if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue our look in these seven churches that Jesus has spoken to. And as you turn there, I came across a kind of a story about a pastor that I thought fits very well into the text. It was on November 10th, 1782 that Charles Simeon preached his first sermon at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. The church did not want him. For 5 years, the church did not allow him to teach the Sunday afternoon lecture series that they would host. They offered it to the associate that was at the church, who was the man that the church wanted to be their pastor. So, not giving in to the frustration of that, Simeon started a Sunday evening service. Nobody from the church came, but people from the community started to come in droves. There were so many people that would stand outside the doors of the church in Cambridge, England, that the church stewards locked the doors to prevent them from coming in. Simeon kept remaining faithful. On Sunday mornings, and you have to kind of think in your mind if you've ever seen this, and if not, I'll try to explain it. Pew holders in the church. So do you know what those are? Like, have you ever been in an old church? Like, if you go to Boston and do the Revolutionary War kind of tour, as you tour Boston, you can walk into the Old North Church, and the pews are sectioned off. And families would buy those pews, and that would be their seat. And those pews had locked gates on them that the families would unlock to sit in their pews to prevent other people from sitting in them because they bought their space. Well, the pew holders locked their pews, did not come to church, and prevented other people from sitting in those seats. So Simeon, out of his own money, bought chairs and filled every nook and cranny of the room. And then the church stewards removed and burned those chairs. Charles Simeon's ministry lasted for 54 years at that church. He outlasted his critics. How did he do it? What sustained this man in the midst of such harsh oppression? Well, Pastor John Piper wrote about Simeon, and he concluded this. Simeon exerted his influence through sustained biblical preaching year after year. This was the central labor of his life. Men like Simeon remind us to stay rooted in the truth of God, so that you will not sway under the pressures of sin and the pressures of this life. It's God's word that holds us together. It's the truth of who he is that keeps our feet secure in a shaky world. I was reminded of that very practically this week as I learned of the passing of one of my spiritual giants. Pastor John MacArthur entered heaven this week. He faithfully pastored Grace Community Church in California for 56 years. He was known around the world as a faithful Bible expositor, and Dr. MacArthur believed unashamedly in the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We need churches full of people that unashamedly hold to the truth of Scripture. In a world where many pastors and churches are buckling under pressure of culture and of the flesh, I'm grateful for shepherds like Simeon and Dr. MacArthur, who remain steadfast in their call. And why do I say all of that to this point? Because I think it very appropriately fits into the letter that Jesus spoke and John recorded to the church in Philadelphia. See, the church in Philadelphia is praised by their Lord for their faithfulness, especially their ability to withstand the persecution that they were under. We should be encouraged this morning by the example of their faith. When we look at this passage, when we look at this letter, I pray that we're greatly strengthened in our resolve to remain firm in the truth of God's word. The church in Philadelphia, as a result of their faithfulness, was given a great promise that was theirs to be in the future. This promise wasn't just for them, though. And as we've been looking all throughout these letters, and here we are at the sixth of the seven letters, we're reminded again of verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That it is our promise as well. That it's not just written for a church 2,000 years ago that is not around anymore, but it's to us that we read these promises and are challenged and encouraged to remain faithful in the midst of persecution, to stand firm. And as we stand firm, that blessing is to come. And that blessing is very clear to us in this passage. But that's faith. What Jesus is calling us to is faith, not blind faith. Not the, well, I hope it works out, so I'll believe. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I hope all of these things are true, and you're just hedging your bets, my encouragement to you this morning is that the things that we hold on to are so secure that you can absolutely rest your life in the promises that are given in this book. Because they are certain and true. God confirms it. And we're not here this morning kind of like wishing that these things work out for our benefit. But that we lay our lives down on the promises that are given. Because God does not lie. And He never disappoints. The church in Philadelphia understood that. And Jesus commends them. We're reminded in Hebrews 11:1 of what faith looks like. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith, then, has substance. There's substance to it. It's not just a fairy tale or a story that's been passed down, but our faith has substance in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith has substance in all that God has said will happen. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explained all of these promises that God gives in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. When God promises something, you need to know two things about what He promises. They are yes, and they are amen. They will stand true no matter what. Because God cannot go against Himself. And so the things we read about in Revelation 3 concerning the church of Philadelphia, and the things that we read about in the rest of Holy Scripture, the things that God has said about what it means to be in a relationship with Him, and the promises that He has given us, every one of those is yes and amen. You can bank it. That they will come to pass. And I say this at this point because we're going to read this letter this morning and we're going to draw our attention to what is to come. We need to know that what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is sure to happen. And if we believe that, our faith will stay rooted in the truth of God's word. See, these are passages that support or buffet our faith. Jesus calls our attention to what is to come in such a way to help us to remain steadfast. When you read what he says to this church about their steadfastness and says, this is what will be given to you. What he's doing is encouraging them and saying, listen, hold on. Don't give up. Don't shrink away. But know that there is to come something that I am promising for you that cannot be taken. And that's true for us because we are the people with ears to hear. So let's look and consider for a moment at this city of Philadelphia that this letter is written to. Verse 7 plainly says, and to the angel, or as we've been talking about, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write. Let's take a minute and think about Philadelphia. First, it's not the second best city of Pennsylvania. There it is. Okay. We can talk later if you don't understand that. Just come into my office and look around. Go. We'll edit that from the live stream. The city of Philadelphia that Jesus spoke to was situated 30 miles southeast of Sardis. So we've been making kind of a loop around this region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so Sardis was last week, and about 30 miles southeast is this city of Philadelphia. We know that the city of Philadelphia derives its name from a Greek word, city of what? Brotherly love. And it was founded by a man. This is a relatively young city. It's only about 250 years old by the time that Jesus speaks these words. It was founded by a man named Attalus. And Attalus had a deep affection for his brother and his family. They were very close. And he named the city after that affection. So the city of brotherly love came from Attalus, and it was borrowed by whoever founded the city in Pennsylvania. But that's kind of where we get its name. Now, the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor stood in an area of frequent earthquakes. Now, last week, if you were with us, our missionary to Guatemala, Britt Harmon, had mentioned that over the summer, the region that they live in has faced over 300 earthquakes recently. Now, the land around Philadelphia was impacted by volcanic activity, much like in Guatemala. There's a lot of seismic activity, the plates of the creation, the world that are there that have pushed up and made mountains and volcanoes. It often accompanies the ground shaking as the earth is doing its thing. Now, the region that Philadelphia was found in was called Katakekumen. It's a Greek word that means burnt lands. And this is the land right around Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And so you can see kind of the volcanic ash and the burnt lands that all of this seismic activity and volcanic activity created. Now, what was interesting is that this kind of ground with the volcanic ash is known for good grape production. And so the area of Philadelphia was well known around the known world at that time for growing its grapes and producing wine. In the city of Philadelphia itself, their main god that they worshipped was Dionysus, who is the Greek god of winemaking. The city had been destroyed several times throughout its short history, each time being rebuilt with the support of Rome. The Caesars would step in and they would offer, because of the allegiance of the people, personal funds and funds from the empire to rebuild. City inhabitants would often flee the city when the earthquakes would happen. See, we read even in the Old Testament that most of the cities of the world at that time had walled gates, and the safe place was actually inside the walls. But when you lived in a city like Philadelphia, where there was volcanic activity and seismic activity, what you began to understand is you didn't want to be in the city because something could fall on you. So the people, for their own safety, would actually leave the city and run into the wilderness to be safe. The region was known as an open door to the east. And so just going back to this map, yes, Laodicea is further east, but where Philadelphia was situated and the way that you could move to the east, Philadelphia was kind of like the last stop before you entered like no man territory, where the nomads, and it was like the Wild West east in modern Turkey. And so Philadelphia, due to their allegiance to Caesar and their faithfulness to the Roman Empire, became like a missionary community for the Roman system. And people would be sent off to the east. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I want you to keep those two thoughts in your mind as we read this text. Number one, that they often fled in disaster. So when there was an earthquake, they didn't stay in the city, they left. And number two, they were a starting point for reaching people to the east. So what do we know about Jesus? So we've been looking at these letters after the designation is given to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus identifies something about himself. He speaks to the character of who he is. And here, to this church, he says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So Jesus identifies two very specific things about himself that I think we know are true. Right? If I told you, just very briefly, Jesus is holy and true, you would say to that, what? Yeah, sure he is. He's Jesus. But I think we need to understand the practical application and implication of what that means for our lives. See, for Jesus to say of himself that he is holy and true, is he's really making an astonishing claim about who he is. What he is saying is, I'm God. Because God is the only one that is holy and true. And so Jesus identifies himself with the Father. That Jesus is true speaks to his reliability. What does that practically mean? Well, it means that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus is true. I don't know how you feel about Jesus this morning, but he can be trusted as you walk with him. He is absolutely true in all that he does. And secondly, he is holy. That Jesus is holy means that he is pure. He is set apart. Jesus will not lead his people into sin. He is holy. So what does that mean? Jesus can be followed. So Jesus can be trusted because he is true. Everything that Jesus says is absolutely true. There is no falsehood in Jesus. And Jesus is holy, and he can be absolutely followed in every way. Because where he leads us is in the ways of God. Now, I say that to you this morning because, yes, you know that to be true, but I also know that Jesus says some very hard things. And you might be tempted to think from time to time in your own life, that seems really hard. Or that seems really strange that Jesus would ask me to do that. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Like when Jesus says, if your enemy slaps you in the face, he doesn't say, you know, return the favor and land a right-hand hook to his jaw. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's a hard statement, especially when emotions are involved, especially when our anger is bubbling up inside of us and we want revenge and we feel like that justice is deserved. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's a hard thing. And you need to know that Jesus can be trusted, that he's not lying to you about that. And that he can be followed, that you can listen and obey his word, because when you do it, he leads you in the paths of righteousness. This verse reminds us that the sovereign Lord of our lives always does what is best for us, and we can follow him. Jesus also identifies himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. You know, he's referring to the door there. In fact, in verse 8, he says he puts an open door before this church. That Jesus says he has the key of David is a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22. And in Isaiah, we read, at least at that point in Israel's history, that Eliakim, who was Hezekiah's servant, had received authority over King David's house and the keys of David. The picture of authority was put on him, and he was able to do the things that a Davidic king could do. Jesus says he has the key of David. Jesus has the authority. Jesus announces to this church that he has the keys to control the door, which is a reference to the gate of his kingdom. He holds the authority, claiming administrative authority over salvation, judgment, and distributing God's will and resources as he wishes. Jesus is saying that he is the true king, and he can open doors that nobody can shut, and he can shut doors that nobody else can open. And then in verses 8 and following, we read this about this church. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So just remember, as we kind of set the context in Revelation 1 about Jesus in heaven, walking amidst all of these lampstands, which are representative of the churches, that Jesus is walking through his church. He is the head of the church. He is the bridegroom. And Jesus is able to see how his church is doing always, and he's able to judge it equitably and fairly with great clarity. He knows what's going on in his church. And he sees their deeds. Now, what's interesting about this church, much like Smyrna, which we read about as the second church, there's no rebuke given to Philadelphia. As a quick side, I was a little bit surprised by that, because partly to my own bias, knowing that it was the city of Philadelphia that threw snowballs at Santa Claus in 1968. And I was thinking, how could Philadelphia receive no rebuke? But I had to remember that's a different city. But Jesus says, I know your deeds. He sees his church. And although they're small and have little power, they kept his word and did not deny his name. The church in Philadelphia remained faithful to Jesus in the midst of great trials. While they were being persecuted, Jesus would keep their door open. He has that authority to do so. Now, what's interesting, when you look at the original language of the text, in the Greek, there is no definite article with the word little. So he's not saying the little. He just says little. So their little power is more a reference to their small influence. So here's this small church in this fairly new town that's in upheaval all the time, living in a foreign and pagan world. And they're remaining faithful to the word of God in the midst of their persecutions. And the Lord gives them a commendation and says, I am opening a door for you that no one can shut. And while the city of Philadelphia was used as an open gateway to the east to bring Roman influence, Jesus actually says, no, I'm keeping your door open so that you can remain faithful to keep moving forward with the gospel as you trust me. To keep Jesus' word means they have protected the word and stand upon its sufficiency. They've kept the word. Now, it made me think of Peter's declaration in John 6:68. And I've been thinking about this verse a lot recently, not just in the past week, but over the last few months, the words of Peter keep coming to mind as I think about what it means to walk with Jesus. Peter says, in answering Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, when you think about all that is around us, all the noise, all the chaos, all of the things that we could draw our attention to, for us as people who believe in Jesus, where else will we go? Where else can we go? What else is there to offer? Because Jesus is the only one that has the words of eternal life. There is nothing. There is no other knowledge, or there's no other kind of mantra that this world can offer that even gets close to the truth of Jesus. Because he is the only one that has the words of life. The reason we come to this most holy and peculiar book is because there is nothing else that can satisfy and lead us in the way of life. Now listen, I mentioned at the beginning of my message, one of the spiritual giants in my life was John MacArthur. That man has impacted the way not only that I understand the scriptures, but the way that I teach the word of God. Pastor John had a lot of impact on the church in the years that he was faithful in gospel ministry. But it's not what he said that stands the test of time. It's what Jesus says. So we can have spiritual giants in our lives and people that we go to and books that we read, and they're very helpful, but they never replace the truth of God's word, because it's God's word that stands forever. And it's Jesus that gives us the words of life. Now, this small church had the opportunity for effective witness to the world because Jesus opened the door for them. Notice that he put it there. Jesus put the door there that he opened. Their faith in him allowed the door to remain opened. So there's no rebuke. There's only promise. And that's found in verses 9 through 12. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And so because of their faith and this commendation that Jesus gives them a promise. But it's not just one promise. There's actually six promises that Jesus gives to the church of Philadelphia. And I just want to briefly look at these six promises because it's true not only for them, but for all who have an ear and hear. The first promise is that Jesus will cause the Jewish instigators to bow down to them. Now, what do we mean about these Jewish instigators? Well, there was people of the Jewish faith that were upset that the church was claiming to know that the Messiah is Jesus and that he died for the sins of the world. They had rejected their Messiah and they had caused problems for the early church, trying to divide them, trying to distract them, and trying to destroy them. And this church in Philadelphia was being burdened, was being persecuted by those who are of the Jewish faith that actually belonged to the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus says, I will make them bow down to you. God will make them come down and bow down at their feet. This little church with little influence. Now, what Jesus is saying and acknowledging is that in the final judgment at the great white throne, these unbelieving Jews will acknowledge the triumph of the King. The church will triumph over its enemies if it remains faithful to the Lord. We need to know that this morning because there's a lot of enemies to the church. In fact, there's one main enemy, Satan himself, who will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But until that day comes, he's going to attack. And there is going to be a temptation in us to buckle under the pressure and give in a little bit, because who likes to be persecuted? Who's looking to have a time and a season in their life where the pressures are so overwhelming that you feel like you're being crushed to the point of death? And especially in a world and in a culture that we live in that doesn't preach steadfastness in the midst of persecution, but it preaches ease and comfort, where we want to look at our lives and say, hey, everything's working out, everything's easy, everything's comfortable, everything's good. That must mean that God is blessing me. Well, the things that Jesus says are the actual reverse of that. And what he says, if you remain faithful to me, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have trials, but remain steadfast. What I also find interesting with this promise is not only will they be made to bow down, but there's something else. I will also make them know that I have loved you. I think that's an important distinction. Because they're looking at us and they're saying, there's no way that you have the love of God because you're wrong. And God will use that time and season to point out not only their unbelief, but to show them in their unbelief, listen, I love these people so much. They are my beloved. And they are with me forever. So that's the first promise. The second promise is that Jesus promises the church will not go through the tribulation period. So what do I mean about the tribulation period? Well, it's the period of trouble that is outlined in the rest of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 and culminating in chapter 19. It's referred to as a time of trouble that is explained as seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, one after another. In fact, by the time you get to the bowl judgments, they're just crashing one after another on the earth. It's a period of 7 years, a 7-year tribulation that was promised in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. It's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Now in Daniel 9:24, we read that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, referring to Israel, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That God will use this time not just of meting out judgment on a sinful world, but he will be using this time to purify his creation for what? The glorious return of his Son, who will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, I could say, I could spend weeks on just the tribulation itself. In fact, some of you have said, oh, I'm so excited that we're studying the 7 churches of Revelation. I can't wait to study the rest of the book. And I'm like, we're not going to do that. But there's enough here that we can at least introduce, and we can talk about it more in a different context. We know the tribulation period is yet to come, and it will be a time of judgment and purification. Because Philadelphia kept the word of my perseverance, as Jesus says, Jesus will keep them from the hour of testing. That promise is not just for them, but it's for all who have an ear. If you received a bulletin when you came in, there's a verse printed on the top on the inside cover under the order for the celebration of worship of God. And it's from 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ this morning and you remain faithful to him, you will escape the day of great trouble that will visit the earth. That's God's promise. We will not remain when the world is falling apart in judgment. Where will we be? With our Lord, who comes in the clouds, as 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches us, to catch us up to be with him. Because Philadelphia kept the word of Jesus' perseverance, Jesus will keep them and all of us from testing. Number 3, the Lord promises to come quickly. Look at verse 11. I am coming quickly. That's an emphatic, clear statement. This speaks to the imminency of Jesus' return. This isn't a reference to the second coming. The second coming is at the end of the time of tribulation. That's recorded later in Revelation, in I think chapter 19, where Jesus will actually set his feet on the ground, and all of the enemies of God will be vanquished. But that Jesus says that he's coming quickly is a reference to what we call the rapture, the catching up of the church to meet him in the air, because we know that he keeps us from the hour of testing. So there's an imminency to the Lord's return. People have written books and held conferences and teach falsely that there are signs to look for that says that Jesus is going to come on this date and this time. And when Jesus taught his disciples, he said, I don't even know the day, the time, and the hour. Only the Father does. So what does that tell us? Well, he's coming any time. Be ready, so that he will gather us to be with himself. And the crown that we receive is tied in to his imminent return. So Jesus says, hold fast, because Jesus is coming soon. Hold fast to the truth. Put your feet securely on the truth of God's word and do not waver. Do not back down to the pressures of this world. Now the crown is likely the crown of righteousness. Paul described it this way in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. So if you're living a life of expectant waiting to be with Jesus, and you're readying and ordering your life, and you're not messing around with sin, and you're not saying, well, I'll get to it next year, or hey, you know, January 1st is coming, New Year's resolutions, I'll figure it out then. But if you're living a life of faith, believing in the promises of God, allowing his truth to order your life, the Holy Spirit to empower you for that, and you're expectantly waiting to see Jesus, Paul says that you will receive a crown, the crown of righteousness. And when Jesus returns and gathers you to be with him, you receive that crown. And then you will return that crown right back to him in praise to all that he has done for you. Hold fast. Jesus is coming soon. Number four, the church in Philadelphia and all who believe by faith will be made pillars in the temple of my God. Now, what's interesting is the contrast that Jesus paints here in this text. He says that the unbelieving Jews are the synagogue of Satan. Now, the synagogue was like just a local gathering. It was a temporary place. But he says here, if you remain faithful, you're going to be made a pillar, not in a synagogue, but in the temple of God. The faithful will be given honor in the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal dwelling place of God. That's where this temple exists. In Philadelphia, it was the practice of that town that the names of prominent people would be written on the pillars of the false gods, like Dionysus, who was the god of wine and grape production. And if you were prominent, you would get a name on the temple or within the temple. But Jesus says, your name isn't just written in the temple of God. You are a pillar in the temple of God. Jesus says that the faithful are pillars. That he references the New Jerusalem is referred to in Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place of God and his people. We could turn there and spend weeks just on that passage, but it's referred to as a city that kind of hovers down over the new heavens and earth. And there's exacting details given of how it is formed and how big it is and what will be in it. That believing Jews and believing Christians will live together as the people of God. That there won't be a separation of Jew and Gentile, but we'll be together as the people of God. And God himself will dwell, live in the center of the city. And we will enjoy him forever. Number five. These believers will not go out from the temple anymore. That Jesus says that means they are secure. And the city they lived in, when the earthquakes happened, where did they go? Into the wilderness. In the future, when they're with Jesus and there's trouble that comes, where will they stay? In the temple of God. They're not going to run out of the city. They're going to stay with God. Why? Because God is protecting them. And that's what God does for his people. He protects his people. Jesus says that the faithful will stay within the temple where God is to remain safe. That is our safety. God is our safety. He is our sanctuary. When you are in times of trouble in your life, it's not a time for you to figure it out for yourself what you need to do. It's a time for you to get on your knees and run to God and rest in him, because he will protect you. Finally, Jesus will identify with his people. He will write his name on us. He will write his name on us. I thought of the movie Toy Story when I read this. If you know the movie Toy Story, Andy has his favorite toys. And what does he do for all those favorite toys? He writes his name, like on the boot, right, of Sheriff Woody's foot. Why? Because that's his. Jesus writes his name on you. You belong to him. You're his. He takes ownership of you. He takes care of you. He provides for you. And so Jesus writes his name on us to signify ownership. Now here's the crazy thing that we read in verse 12. He says he writes this name, and then at the very end of verse 12, he says, "And my new name." You know what's interesting? We don't know what that new name is. Scripture doesn't reveal what it is, but it will be a symbol of his character. The call, then, is to hold fast, not a rebuke, but an exhortation. Jesus encourages us to be faithful. Why? So that no one will take our reward. Now, you just got a glimpse of the reward. Part of that is to be with the Lord, to be secure in his new city, to have his name written on your life. And as such, hold fast to him. Church, there is no time like the present to be called to action and remain faithful. He's coming quickly at any moment. Please don't ask me, because what's going on in the Middle East, is this happening next week? I don't know. But I know that God knows, and I'm going to trust him for it. So the question is, are you ready? See, it's not enough to say that you believed in Jesus long ago and it's all figured out because you made a profession of faith. Everything that Jesus says about these promises that are given is tied into this, the faithfulness to hold fast now. Jesus expresses an urgency to hold fast and keep believing the promises of God that produce Christ-likeness in us. And so trust Jesus and await his glorious appearing. Let's pray.